I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26 in our expository study through the book of Acts. Resolved, living with purpose. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to read and ask for God's mercy as we study his perfect and precious word together. So please stand in reverence of God's perfect word. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together with them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ, the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these glorious gospel words. And we pray that we would echo them from Lexington, throughout our state, throughout our nation, and to the ends of the earth. Lord, may we speak of this Jesus now and forever. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Man, I feel terrible, my friend declared, and I said, "Oh no, what's wrong?" And he said, "I talked to this guy about Jesus." And I said, "Well, that's not such a bad thing. What in the world are you upset about? That's a good thing. What's going on here?" And he said, "But I should have shared the gospel." And I said, "Well, what did you say?" "Well, I told him how Jesus changed my life, how I trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I told him that Jesus was the only way, the only hope of salvation. And I said, you know, you too can trust in Jesus and have your sins forgiven." He said, "But I should have shared the gospel." I said, "What? And it took me a while to get what he was saying. And I said to him, you did share the gospel. You were a faithful witness. You testified of Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice and let's pray for this guy. You see, he had fallen into a trap that we often fall to in our contemporary context. We've done a lot of good things with evangelism training. But one of the negative things that has happened is there are a lot of people who think about the gospel and they think about it reduced to the terms of a gospel tract. The gospel is God, man, faith, Jesus. And that's what the gospel becomes. Now understand this, gospel tracts and those tools are wonderful tools if we use them rightly. They're basically categories for us to keep things straight in our mind and to help communicate to others. But hear me. When they're talking about the gospel in the context of the New Testament, when the apostles are proclaiming the gospel, nobody's whipping out a little booklet. The gospel is not reduced and squeezed into a tract or an outline. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a tendency when we think in those terms to feel guilty even when we talk about Jesus. And something is wrong when that's the case. Or there's even a worse tendency. And that's for us to think in terms of, well, if I can't say the whole thing, and by thing we mean all the points, if I can't say the whole thing, I shouldn't even say anything. Well, you know, I don't have time to say the whole thing, so I'll wait till the next opportunity. But the New Testament, the book of Acts, makes clear that our responsibility is to be his witness, a word that just means to testify of Christ. Now, we want to testify of Christ faithfully as he has revealed himself. And not only are we called to be witnesses, to be those who testify of Christ, the Lord God Almighty fills us with his Spirit through faith in Jesus for that purpose. God himself, the indwelling Spirit, Acts 1:8, you will receive power to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then we turn to Acts chapter 2 and we find that incredible moment at Pentecost, that indwelling or infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, for that very purpose. They are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They are given the Spirit for that. Then at the end of Acts 2, we see the incredible reality that there is an entire community, a community of the kingdom, a community of these people who by God's grace have trusted in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ indwells them to be a community of witnesses. And what we find in the Bible is a witness testifies of Christ. And we can do that in all kinds of ways, and we should. True proclamation of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done is faithfulness. It's glorious. Oftentimes, these messages that we see in the book of Acts, this is often referred to as Peter's second speech. Well, this is no speech. This is Peter being a witness. This is the second major public witness recorded for us of Peter. Now, I want you to know it wasn't a day like today. Peter had not spent the week in a study with books out and he was creating, he pulled his notes out. That is not what's going on. Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray. He was not going to preach a sermon per se. But as they were headed to the temple to pray, they came in contact with this particular man. In fact, this lame man, he couldn't walk. And it seems he was being put at the gate of the temple so he could beg. And he's begging them for money. And they say, silver and gold we do not have. But they have this apostolic power to declare the truth of the message, to be a window into the power of the message. And they tell him to get up and walk. And the man gets up. The Bible says he leaps. He's singing. He's praising God. So we know this is a moment of faith. And it says that the people around verse 10 of chapter 3, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. They knew this guy. I mean, they walked by him all the time, most likely. Perhaps they'd have shelled out a little money. Perhaps they would have walked by again and again and done nothing. But there was no mistaken identity. The guy who couldn't walk was now walking. And they are filled with a sense of awe. And what I want us to see today is that Peter takes that moment in the daily routine of that day and he says, look, look, look at what Jesus is doing and what he's teaching us. Now remember, the book of Acts is going through great pains so we would not think about Christianity after Jesus has ascended as something in the past. What Jesus used to do and teach. But rather what Jesus is continuing to do and teach through those filled with the Spirit of Christ in the church. And Peter here is saying, look at what Jesus is doing. Look at what he is teaching us. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. While he clung to Peter and John. Now imagine the scene. He's thrown himself around them. They walk around and he clings to them. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? He sees the look in their eye. These are miracle workers, they're thinking. These people possess a power at their disposal. We are in awe of them. But then he says this, as though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. Peter immediately deflects attention from himself and points it to Jesus. He wants to be clear, this is not a demonstration of their power. He doesn't view what's going on here the way some people misinterpret the book of Acts as a personal pursuit of power to use at one's own disposal. Rather, this is a particular moment in redemptive history, and he knows that he is powerless. This is not my power. Don't look at me like that. You don't understand what's going on. And this is not my godliness, my piety. This is not because I'm so spiritual, I've tapped into something here. That's not what's going on at all. This is not about me. Do you notice something here? This is a brand new Peter, is it not? We studied not too long ago Mark, and we saw in Mark chapter 14, verse 29, Peter looks at all the other disciples in the presence of Jesus, and he says, though they all deny you, I will not. Look at me. Look at my godliness. Look at what I have, the strength that I have. Look at my power. And then the amazing grace of the humbling of God happened in his life as he denied the Lord with cursings. But that was not the end. It was but a marker that Peter would stand and not say, "That's right. I got more where that came from." He says, "Whoa! Look at Jesus. That's what's going on here. This is what Jesus is doing among us now. He is at work. This is his power. There is only one who is godly." Look with me at verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Now note what's going on here. He's proclaiming the gospel to fellow Jews. He says, "Listen, let me tell you what Jesus is doing." Oh yeah, and the Jesus that is doing right now is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He glorified his servant Jesus, tying Jesus back to the promised one who would come in the servant songs. The promised one in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 and following. The suffering servant, the servant who acted wisely. This is Jesus. This is who he is. Everything in these verses picks up on what God has been revealing all along down through redemptive history and now has come to pass in this one name, Jesus. The power is the promised blessing of God on Israel and through Israel to the nations, through Abraham's offspring. He is here. His name is Jesus. Jesus is that promised servant. Jesus is the one that fulfills all of the promises. Despite all of the opposition down through history and all of the attempts to stop that line, to thwart that promise, to end this moment coming to pass, this is that Jesus doing and teaching among us. That is the glorious message. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. "But you," and "you" is emphatic every time it's used here, "but you denied the holy and righteous one." The holy one, reference to God. The righteous one, a sort of messianic title of the promised Messiah to come in Jesus. He is God, the Holy One. He is the promised Messiah. "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life." Words just dripping with irony. The author of life. You killed the author of life. The one who is involved in the speaking of the worlds into existence, the reason there is life. You said, "Give me a murderer and put him to death." That was your verdict. You denied him. You killed him. And the testimony of Scripture is that our voice, apart from God's grace, echoes those voices. We deny him. We would have said, "Kill him." That's our verdict in our fallen, sinful condition. But God had a different verdict. Notice the end of verse 15. Whom God raised from the dead. So there's emphatic, you denied, you killed. Emphatic here is God in the end of the verse. God raised from the dead. This is the power that has raised this man. This is what is going on here. All of this that has happened for this reality that Jesus is at work among us. The one who came as the fulfillment of all of the promises. The one who is raised. This is resurrection power that has acted in this moment. Then look with me at verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, note here that there's this emphasis on his name. What's going on here? It's a declaration that this power, this resurrection power, is exclusive to Jesus. Now, in this context, there were those who called out to the name of the gods, who called out to a generic idea of God. There were those who gave incantations and did powerful things, it seemed. There were all of those things. But he wants them to know here that what is going on here is Jesus. It is not a generic deity that has done this. It is not one of the gods among the people. It is not an incantation. It is not a formula. It is not a magic trick. What has happened here, there's only one explanation, and it's a name. Jesus. Every word of the Bible drips with the reality that the promises of God are fulfilled only in Jesus, and there is salvation in no other name. In all of the talk today, understand, salvation is only in Jesus, or Jesus is a liar, and Christianity is not true. But you can have it no other way. Peter says, look at what Jesus is doing and teaching. Look, I want to ask you this morning, what if we lived with that kind of Jesus-centered awe and wonder every day? What if we were the look people? We were all these people in the midst of what's going on, driving in the truck and our work, going to the next job and something happens, and we're, look, this is what Jesus is doing among us. Let me tell you, what if it were oozing out of us that we saw all of life in light of the cross and resurrection, and Jesus is so consistently on our minds that in the ordinariness of the day, we were the people who just kept saying, look at what Jesus is doing. Let me tell you about what's happened in my life. Let me tell you about this guy I know. Let me tell you, people say, you sure are a kind guy. Whoa, look, Jesus has done a great work in my life. We were the constant deflectors. What if? How many simple daily opportunities do we miss to deflect and say, look at what Jesus is doing? At school, at work, in the home. Something comes up. Look at what Jesus is doing. Look at what Jesus is doing. We are those people in that sort of awe. And I know this. I know that if we are the look people, we will have countless opportunities to follow up with. See? See, this is what God has always been doing, that He's recorded for us in the Scripture. The Bible is a book about Jesus. Most of your friends think the Bible is a book of antiquated rules and difficult to understand sort of standards of morality and all of those things. And we're the people saying, look at what Jesus is doing. By the way, that's what He's always been doing. See, it's all about Him. Every word is about Him. Look with me, beginning of verse 17. And now, brothers, and by the way, he uses this here not in the sense of fellow believers, but he's witnessing to his Jewish brothers. He means fellow Israelites. We share this bond as a people. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He doesn't mean that, okay, you're off the hook. You didn't know what was going on. He's pointed out they're not off the hook. He's called them to account for their unbelief, for their actions. But he's saying, listen, I know you don't know who Jesus is. Neither do your rulers. I know that. He's telling them he understands that they are ignorant of Jesus. But note what he says next. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Did you notice the way it's phrased? But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. The prophets were speaking. It's recorded for us in what we call the scripture is God speaking. That's why the Bible can, again and again, and say, it can quote a prophet in the New Testament, and it says, God said. Interchangeably, what the prophet said, God said. Scripture is not just simply words about God. Scripture is the words of God. The difference between those two is an eternal chasm. If you think about the scripture in terms of simply words about God, it's just sort of abstract. It's just sort of out there. It's interesting. We can ponder it. When things are just about someone, we keep a distance from them. We can pick and choose. We may like certain things. We might not like certain things. It's about them. The Bible says that the scripture is not words about God. I do not stand here today to point you as a leader to words about God. I stand here today to declare to you the words of God. God has spoken and God is speaking. The very words of God. You cannot hide in abstraction. God is speaking. He has given us his very words. And when we look in the Word, we see what he's saying here. All of these words of God are about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. All of the words of God from the very beginning point us to the reality of Jesus Christ and his glorious kingdom. And we are the people to say, see? The scripture is all about him. Just think about it. If you're the person who in a daily life goes, look at what Jesus is doing. And see, all of the words of God are about him. That's what it means to witness in the kingdom of Christ. That's what it means to be witnesses of Christ. We say, oh, you think the scripture is some sort of abstract list of rules? You think it's some sort of arcane system of morality? You think it's just a jumbled up bunch of laws with a good teacher of morality? The scripture is the words of God about Jesus and his kingdom. You say, let me agree with you on something. Without Jesus, the law of God is not comforting, it is crushing. Without Jesus, the sacrificial system is a mindless, constant sea of blood that is empty and worthless. Without Jesus, the priesthood and the temple and the church is just simply religious formality. for a bunch of self-righteous people. You say, I'm right there with you. If these are just words about God giving us an abstract system of this or that, forget about it. But that's not what this is. The law is to tell you about the person of Jesus who, look, he is at work doing among us. The sacrificial system is so you may understand about Jesus. The temple, the priesthood, the church, Jesus and his kingdom. Look, see. Look at verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Now, the therefore refers back to what he just said. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled. A crucified Messiah. The two strangest combination of words in the history of the world. Crucifixion is a sign to be marked out as abandoned and cursed by God. People would turn their faces away so they would not have to glance at the horror, not only of the physical grotesqueness of crucifixion, but what it represented. But God said, Jesus, God the Son, would suffer. And he has thus fulfilled it. Crucified Messiah. Not for his own sins, but a God who dies for sinners. A king who gives his life for his subjects. Repent. Turn. Change your mind and direction. Look to him. You have never known grace like this and never will. Repent, he says. And then to make clear what he's saying, therefore, and turn back. Turn back to him. Look to him. And then there are three that clauses, three purpose clauses. If you repent and turn to him based on what he has done in his suffering and his resurrection and what God has fulfilled, this is the reality, that your sins may be blotted out. The word means obliterated, wiped away. You've got to do something with your sins. If you're telling yourself the lie over and over again, well, you know, God will be okay with me being pretty good and better than the guy down the street. If you're telling yourself that lie, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you to get a judge one day just like that. When your house is robbed, when you're victimized, and the judge says, well, you know, he's not so bad. Go free. And you go, what do you mean? That's an outrage. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly what the Holy God of the universe says. If I were to look the other way and sins were not paid for, I would be unjust and wicked. Don't think it can happen. Your sins will be dealt with either in you for all eternity, or they can be blotted out, obliterated in the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That's the option. That's what he says here. And then he says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And this is tied to what he says at the end. Times of refreshing, times of relief, of rest. In a fallen, sinful world, Jesus comes. He brings his kingdom, but he does not yet consummate it. We are not yet removed from the presence of the sin who believe in Jesus. But through faith in him, filled with the very Spirit of Christ, we know these times of refreshing, this taste of the glory of the age to come here and now. And again we say, yes, the gospel is true. I have joy in the midst of the greatest heartaches. It doesn't make any sense apart from the fact that my sins are blotted out and the very Spirit of God is dwelling in me. And that's tied to what he says in the last that clause, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. In other words, let me be clear. Jesus is the Messiah, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Listen, there's coming a day. You experience those times of refreshing because there's coming a day where there will be the restoration of all things and sin will be fully and finally dealt with forever. And there will be no more times of refreshing because there will be nothing but eternal rest in the very presence of the one who has delivered his people. And until then, taste and see that the Lord is good. Be refreshed in his gospel. That's the message. He points to the end. Here's what's going on. Because of what he's done and what God told from the very beginning, your sins can be obliterated in Jesus Christ. You can be counted as righteous as he is. And you can live, experience what it means to live in a fallen world, clinging to the gospel and knowing rest and refreshment nobody else can know, knowing that there is a coming day for the restoration of all things. And if you are found in Christ, you are delivered into eternal peace, eternal rest. You know the glory of that restoration of all things. I wonder how you view the Bible. Some view the Bible like it's sort of a large tip book. Let me pull something out here and there that's going to help me. Some view the Bible as though it is that book of rules and just simply a book of morality. Some view the Bible as if it's words about God. And it's the reason we can so casually decide what we like and what we don't. It is the words of God to us. And for all. And we are the people to be constantly saying, see, it's about Jesus. The one I was telling, look, he's at work among us. This is what Jesus is doing. See, it's about him. Here's what I fear. I fear we use the Bible in our contemporary culture for everything, but as a tool of witness for Jesus Christ. I fear we use the Bible as a tool to win arguments about things that are vitally important, but we ignore the thing that is most important. And that'll be an empty victory. Look! Look at what Jesus is doing and teaching. See who who all of the Scripture is about. And finally, what makes sense for somebody who lives with that sort of ethos is respond. Verses 22 through 26, respond. Now note, he has already called for response. Repent, turn again. But he clarifies here the nature of that response based on who Jesus is. It becomes undeniable in these verses what exactly is at stake. Look with me at beginning of verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That's a promise in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people, shall be cut off from the people, shall be completely destroyed from the people. You can't get any more direct than what he's saying here. Cut off from the people. Moses, the great prophet, the one we look back to. We praise God for Moses. But Moses himself, he says, said that there will be another one that comes. There will be one that comes from among my brothers. And he is the great prophet. In fact, this Jesus who comes in fulfillment of all of the promises is not only the great prophet, he is the final prophet. He is God's final word. Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us in many ways in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. God said, let there be light in the very beginning to shine light on the glory of his Son. God revealed every word of prophecy because in these last days he would speak with finality in his Son. The sacrificial system, the Son. The temple, the Son. The priesthood, the Son. God's final word. Look with me beginning in verse 24 and 25. And all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. Do you get it? Don't think I'm just talking about Moses. Moses is the representative of all the prophets. All of the prophets pointed toward this day, this moment, this time, this Jesus. And then he presses the response to his Jewish brothers. You is emphatic word here. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all of the families, literally the peoples of the earth, be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You, he says. This is what God has done. Now notice here that the promise that he made to Abraham, that in his offspring all of the peoples of the earth shall be blessed, was a promise about Jesus. And when the peoples of the earth are blessed through faith in Jesus from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, that is what Jesus is doing among us. Jesus is at work in the preaching of the gospel. Jesus is at work in the people who witness to him. Of course they are. They're given the very Spirit of Christ to witness to him. That is Jesus at work. And he presses here to say, you cannot remain neutral. God's faithfulness in fulfilling his covenant promises are seen in one man. A lot of systems and related to the Bible miss everything because they miss what matters most, and that's Jesus. Are the promises of God fulfilled to Israel? Yeah. And there's only one Jew who obeyed and got up from the dead. The church received those promises to Israel? Yeah, because through faith in Jesus Christ, you are united and you are true Israel. Jesus, it's about him. Respond. Jesus is God's final word. How will you respond to his word? Do you get the point? The consummation of all of this. Here is Jesus, the final word of God. What will you do? And the answer is either obedience or disobedience. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. Here's what I want. I want you to picture a day at the Prince house. I want you to picture Lydia Grace here, the only healthy prince this morning other than me. Lydia Grace here. And I've been teaching her and preparing for a responsibility. Been teaching over time. We've been building up to it. We've been getting there. I've been explaining things to her. I'm teaching her day by day, and I'm explaining to her, and I'm adding a little bit more understanding. And then finally, I get to a point where I say the last thing I'm going to say about that. I give my final word to which she is to respond. And she says, Dad, I've heard what you've said, and I've decided to remain neutral. I didn't remember that being an option. And it's not. That is no. You think I'm going to take that? Why do we lie to ourselves and think that the God of the universe accepts a response that we wouldn't accept? By the way, he hadn't been teaching for a week and building up to it. He said, let there be light for this moment. All of redemptive history rests upon this moment. And God says, Jesus of Nazareth, perfect, crucified, dead, risen, ascended, returning, my final word. What say you? Well, I've decided to remain neutral. No, that's no. Obedience or disobedience? Faith or rejection? Those are the options. I wonder which of those you have embraced today. I wonder if you're committed to making things that clear to those around you. In one sense, it's the hardest thing in the history of the world because we can't, with our eloquence, make anyone believe. In another sense, it's the easiest thing in the world because we just simply testify to Him every day. My son, JP, knew my birthday was coming up, and he knew it landed today on Sunday this year, and I heard him talking, and he said, it is so cool. Dad gets to have his birthday on Sunday. And the question is, what's so cool about that? Dad gets to have his birthday and go to church, where we learn about Jesus and we gather together. He gets to have his birthday with his church family. That is so cool, Dad. You know what that is? That's witnessing to Christ. Midst of the day, there's a moment. What matters most in that moment? Jesus. And I was reminded in that moment that that's the sort of Jesus-centered zeal that I lack in moments of my day all the time. Look, what do you mean? What do you mean? Church, Jesus, birthday? I mean, amazing. That is the sense that we are to possess. But often that we don't. How many of us this year, when Christmas Day fell on Sunday, oh, I can't believe church is on Christmas Day. It's going to mess up Christmas. If church messes up Christmas, repent. You forgot Jesus. But that's the way we are about all kinds of things. But what if we were had that sort of exuberance? Look, this is what Jesus is doing. Look. And if we do that, we're going to be people who say, see. And oh, you must respond. By the way, there is something you're like that about. Or at least I hope so. I don't know what it is. Look, something you're excited about. I'm that way about baseball. This time of year, I can get baseball in every sermon. I'm like, look at this. But you know what would be tragic? If I didn't communicate that there was something more beautiful than what I think is the beauty of baseball, that would be tragic. But you know what would be even more tragic? If I didn't think anything was beautiful. The fact that you have interest in other things, people say, you know, I mean, what do you mean out there gardening? Don't you know people are going to hell? Yeah, that's why I'm gardening. Right? I mean, I'm here, I see what God is doing. This is a constant reminder to me of that. I am in awe of the God of the universe, and I am in awe of the God who is at work bringing things to pass that I can't. I look at this, and this is glorious to me. Not me, personally. This is glorious to some, but there is something greater beyond that. That is natural. If you are in awe of the living God of the universe, you're going to be moved by all kinds of things in this life. So when I say, I think baseball is beautiful, if I stop there, that's sad, that's tragic. But that I see beauty in the world is a pointer to the greater beauty. So baseball can be for me an opportunity to say, look, no, not at baseball, something more glorious than this. And those things in your life are that too. Quit pitting those things in daily life against Jesus. Start saying in the midst of it, look, see, respond. And if you're not in awe of anything, then you have no hope. And you will be cut off. But that can change this very day. As you can be utterly astounded, not by the power of a man who can tell someone to walk, but at the look behind that to the real power of a man who can die and live and take all who trust him with him. You better be in awe of something. Let's pray.